So before the break, I introduced the message of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. That message, we say that, is simply this. That a local church, where there is no advanced teaching of the Word of God, is one that is worldly. So I made 4 observations that were necessary for expanding the passage. The first observation is simply that this section has a connection with the previous major section of 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 2, verse 16, where the section was concerned with the apostles' preaching, especially in Corinth. The second observation we made is that the apostles switched from we to I, to emphasize the difference between his spiritual status and that of the Corinthians. The third observation, that the apostle was still concerned with fellow believers in Corinth, male or female, hence the word brothers, used to address them. And again, and the fourth one, that when he said address or speak, it is not ordinary speaking, but that of teaching the word of God. So with all that, we then stated the first proposition, which is that the spiritual condition and status of a local church affect a pastor's communication of the word of God, as given in this 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1 that we're looking at. So in any way, with that, I begin to look at the word spiritual. And that's where we stopped, because of explaining part of what that spiritual means in terms of the filling of the Spirit or being under control of the Holy Spirit. And we indicated that a person filled of the Spirit exhibits certain characteristics mentioned in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 to 23, that reads, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law." Now, anyway, in our passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, the word is used then of a person characterized by the presence of the Holy Spirit, and that the person is controlled or filled of the Spirit and of a Christian who is spiritually matured. In effect, then, the apostle is not merely concerned with a believer that is controlled by the Holy Spirit, but that believer who is spiritually matured. Now, this, of course, should not surprise us if we recall that the apostle had indicated that his teaching of truth is directed to those who are matured in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6. Where he says, "We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing." So if the apostle's teaching is among the mature, then there is the implication that the spiritual condition and status of believers in a local church affect a pastor's communication of God's word. Now that aside, there is another reason. We know that the phrase of 1 Corinthians 3 verse 1, when it says "as spiritual," refers to both a believer controlled by the Holy Spirit and one that is spiritually matured. It is because of the word worldly, and the word infants. Those two words the apostle used tell us we are looking at two things, two kind of persons. Now the word worldly is translated from a Greek word that means material, physical, human or simply fleshy, as in the sense of that which pertains to being material or belonging to the physical realm. Thus, the word is really used to describe the hearts of human in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3. Second Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3. He reads, "You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of a ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." See, the phrase "human hearts" is more literally from the Greek, hearts of flesh. Hearts of flesh. Now, the word may also mean physical, as it's used to indicate that Jesus' high priesthood is not in accordance with the physical requirements of the priesthood of Levitical priesthood, as recorded in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 16. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 16. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 16 reads, "One who has become a priest, not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of power of an indestructible life." Now that phrase, "a priest, not on the basis of regulation as to his ancestry," is literally a priest, not according to a law of physical requirement. Physical requirement. Now, so the Greek word may also mean simply human, then, as it pertains to behavior or character that is focused on its weakness or the sinfulness or the transitoriness of a person, in contrast to that which is spiritual. Of course, there is a sense that the word may be simply mean worldly, as it is used in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12 reads, "Now, this is our boast, our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, in the holiness and sincerity that are from God. We have done so not according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace." So here the word is translated worldly again. It is then in the sense of worldly that is characteristic of this world and its attributes, in contrast to that which is spiritual, that the word then is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1 that we're studying. In effect, it is used to describe the person totally under the control of sinful nature. One that's totally under the control of sinful nature. Now, this, we know the reality of this. It's at any given time, one of those two will be true. You are either totally controlled by the sinful nature, or you're totally controlled by the Holy Spirit. There's no in between. It can never be half and half. It's total, either with absolute. You are under the control of the sinful nature, or under the control of the Holy Spirit. It's never a mixture of the two. One is always totally controlling. So this meaning then, is evident in the characteristic of the sinful nature mentioned in verse 3 of the passage that we are considering, which is 1 Corinthians 3, verse 3. So anyway, the fact our Greek word is used in contrast with the one who is spiritual implies that the word is used to describe the person that is not controlled by this Holy Spirit. Therefore, we contend that the word spiritual will refer first to a believer that is controlled by the Holy Spirit, regardless of the individual's spiritual maturity level. So this brings us to the consideration of the concept of spiritual status because of the word infants. Infants. Because he said, I could not speak to you, but as infants, really. So that word infants brings us to where we know that we're also dealing with status. Now the word infants is translated from a Greek word that in general Greek usage means immature, or can also mean foolish, and refers to beings ranging from fetal status to puberty. However, in the Greek New Testament, it is used firstly in a literal sense of a very young child. Hence, simply means child or infant, as it is used in Matthew chapter 21, verse 16. Matthew chapter 21, verse 16. Matthew chapter 21, verse 16 reads, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" They asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you never read? From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise." So here, our Greek word, of course, is translated infants. The Greek word, nephios. Now, secondly, though, the word is used figuratively to describe an immature Christian. An immature Christian. In Ephesians 4, verse 14. Now, this is to me, I try to, sometimes I use words, maybe it may irritate some, but just something that will help you to grasp what I'm saying. When I talk about infants, I usually talk about believers who are still in the spiritual diapers. That's how I describe them. So here you can see if you are immature. Here's what describes an immature Christian. He reads, "Then we will no longer be infants." Here you know whether you are an infant. He said, "Tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming." In other words, if you are not stable in what you believe, if you are not stable in the doctrine that you know, you are immature because you're wavering. You're wavering. Once you find yourself wavering, you are immature spiritually. Because those who are mature spiritually, they are firm. They know what they believe. You can't sway them from it. This is because they know what the truth is. So here we're dealing with those who are spiritually immature. Anyway, the word may be used to describe one who is unspoiled by learning. Hence means childlike or innocent, as it is used in the description of the disciples by the Lord as recorded in Luke chapter 10, verse 21. Luke chapter 10, verse 21. He reads, Luke chapter 10, verse 21 reads, at that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned, and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. In this context, little children refers to the disciples. The little children, they are the disciples. And so, in other words, when people become very simple-minded spiritually, they can be described as using a good word. What I mean is simple-minded spiritually is if they take whatever once the Bible is explained to them, they just take it and go that way. And they don't get into this and that, and they just take whatever they're supposed to do and they go straight to it. You know, that's how a child behaves. You tell a child anything, the child believes you. That's why we have to be very careful what we tell them, because they believe you. And so that's the thing that will indicate a Christian that can be described with this word. Not in the sense of being an infant, but in the sense of one who is innocent. It's not spoiled by too much thinking and all this sophisticated learning and all that. It's just a simple Christian who takes the word, goes with it. Now the word also may refer to one who is not yet, then yet of legal age. Hence means minor or not yet of age. As that's the way the word is used to describe a child in Galatians chapter 4 verse 1. Galatians Galatians chapter 4 verse 1 reads, what I'm saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. So that means as long as he's a minor, even though the property of and everything that belongs to the father belongs to him, but he's still not up to the age to own them all. Anyway, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 3 verse 1, the word is used in the sense of one that is immature spiritually. One that is immature. So infant, it says, because you are as infants, as those who are spiritually immature. Again, it is used to describe the spiritual status of the Christian that does not understand much regarding the spiritual life. Such a person does not know much of the Christian doctrines as one who is spiritually matured. Because that's what makes the difference. If you're mature, you know a lot of things. And that is why you can see easily where another Christian is going wrong, who is immature, because of the things that you know. And they can see it. That is why, of course, you usually that's one of the reasons we should be helping each other. If you are much more mature, help those who are not. And if you are less mature, the immature really, have the humility to listen to those who are much more mature than you are. Consequently then, the conduct of such a person will be different from the spiritually matured. Because you see, the doctrine that we have in our soul should be the driving factors of our lives. So the more you know, the better you function compared to one who doesn't. That is just a reality. So we are really confident then that the apostle used our Greek word to describe an immature Christian because of that phrase, in Christ. Look at this phrase again. The whole verse 1. Look at what it says. So you can see what we are emphasizing when it says, mere infants in Christ. Mere infants in Christ. So, we are confident then that the Christian here during the Fato is a mature Christian, because our faith in Christ really, really refers to a Christian faith. Now, the faith in Christ, when used with an individual, implies that a person is a Christian or a believer in Christ. Now, this we can learn from the apostles' use of the phrase in Romans chapter 16, verse 7. So you see that the phrase in Christ refers to a Christian, a believer in Christ. Romans chapter 16, verse 7 reads, "Greet Andronicus and Junius, my relatives who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles. They were in Christ before I was." See, that sentence, "they were in Christ before I was," means those mentioned became Christians before the Apostle Paul. So that when the phrase "in Christ" is used in some context, it is used to describe individuals, then it refers to the fact of being a Christian. So it is true that in our passage of study, the apostle used it to describe the Corinthians in that phrase again where he said, "mere infants in Christ." Mere infants in Christ. But we should recognize, though, that not all Corinthians were spiritually immature. That we should know. Every congregation will always have believers of different spiritual maturity. Now, there's one professor that I believe he always marveled that we have a congregation that can sit for 2 hours and listen to teaching. So every now and then, I mean, he talks to me regularly because, you know, he listens online. So every now and then he will say, I am certain your church is full of mature Christians. I say, "Yes, sir, I wish it was true. I wish it was true." Because we're all in different stages. I mean, you can be here all every time. That doesn't mean you're mature. Because if you're not using what you're learning, you're not maturing, really. You may have all this knowledge in your head, as we said. But if you're not using them, you're not really maturing. You're not proving yourself as one who is becoming more and more like your Savior. So you're not maturing. So learning this one way is one thing. But if you don't use it, you're not really maturing. That's why we have to know first, then we apply it. So when it says that, when it says "mere infants in Christ," all I'm saying that means that not everyone in Corinth is immature spiritually. Furthermore, to be an infant in Christ, though, is better than being an unbeliever because of the many implications of the phrase "in Christ." In other words, it's a whole lot better to say you are an infant in Christ than to say you are an unbeliever. Now, to support this point, though, let me give you 5 facts associated with this phrase "in Christ" that makes us declare that while being an infant in Christ is not desirable for any believer, but it's better than being an unbeliever. Now, what I'm saying is, it is not desirable for you to be an infant in Christ. That's not desirable. But the fact that you're a Christian describes that, it's a whole lot better than being an unbeliever. And here are some of the reasons we know that. So I'm going. That's why I say I'm going to give you false facts, five facts associated with that phrase in Christ. First, the phrase in Christ Jesus is associated with forgiveness of sins. Thus, those who are in Christ have their sins forgiven. Their sins are forgiven them, as stated in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. It is, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other. Look at that thing. Just as in Christ, God forgave you. It is a glorious thing that anyone's sins have been forgiven. Sins that has enormous implication with a person's relationship with God of the universe. Now, people live in guilt and suffer because they do not know that their sins, no matter how awful they are, can in fact be forgiven in Christ when they trust in Him. So they are going around carrying a heavy burden that they don't know it can be let go by faith in Christ. In fact, the offer of the Holy Spirit that was made through prophet Isaiah to Israel is available to us today. And I'm referring to that offer in Isaiah chapter 1 verse 18. Isaiah chapter 1 verse 18 reads, come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. That's an offer God made to Israel through prophet Isaiah. Same offer made to us today. In other words, what he's saying, it doesn't matter how awful you have sinned. It doesn't matter how much your life has become a mess. It doesn't matter what you have done with your life. Said the day you come to Christ, God said, come, let's reason together. Reason is, hear what I have to give to you. I made an offer that they will take care of your sin because Christ has gone to the cross. That's the offer. That's it. Reasoning together. So when you accept that, when you believe that, then he says, everything is wiped clean. Everything. Now I have to, when I say this, I need to be practical so you remember. When I say everything has been wiped clean, that's from God's perspective. Satan, he has a record of everything you've done and I have done. Why? Because when you think you're growing spiritually, he'll find a way to sneak around and come bringing those things, those ugly things we did, to suppress us, to burden us. And that's when we can say, no, I know who you are. My Savior has paid it all. I am clean. It's forgotten forever. Never to be used against me. No matter what you say. So you have to be careful to know that, yes, it's from God's perspective that everything is wiped clean. The devil doesn't do that. He has to hold something against all of us. So forgiveness of sins, no doubt, is what has been given to us through Christ. The Holy Spirit through Apostle Paul, informs us that forgiveness of sin, though, is only available through Jesus Christ. During his sermon in Pisidian Antioch, as we read in Acts chapter 13, verses 38 through 39. Acts chapter 13, verses 38 through 39. It is, therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. So, forgiveness of sins results in peace with God. Consequently, anyone who has come to true realization of peace because of the individual's sins being forgiven knows it is a great blessing. I talked about a spiritual blessing in Ephesians 1 verse 3. It's one of it. It's a great blessing for your sins to be forgiven. Now, you know, if you're an arrogant person, you can say, well, you know, I've been such a nice person all my life. And therefore, I don't need any of this. And you're an awful person too, because you just don't know yourself. But if you are, like the rest of us, you know you have messed up, you've sinned, you've done things that you shouldn't have done. You know that. So you say, I am blessed that God in his goodness has forgiven them. Wipe them clean. I can walk with my head held high. I can walk in confidence, in boldness. Not on my basis, but because Christ paid it all for me. It's been cleansed. So no matter what the enemy throws at me, you can be, like I said, no wonder the psalmist understood that. That he could declare what is recorded in Psalms chapter 32, verses 1 and 2. Psalms chapter 32, verses 1 and 2. This is a man who understood the blessing of our sins being forgiven. He understood that. So he could say what we're about to read. He said, blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. See, when God doesn't count your sin against you, it's because it's forgiven by him. So that's a great blessing. Now, I believe if you truly understand that, it has a great implication in your everyday living. Part of which is, you cannot go around carrying unforgiveness in your soul. You can't do that. I mean, I don't mean you wouldn't if you want to. But really, if you understood that yours have been completely wiped out, why go around carrying unforgiveness in your soul about anyone? Why? Don't you believe what Christ has done for you? So that's what we see here. So anyway, this being the case, the Holy Spirit wants you to know then how blessed you are because you are in Christ, implying that your sins have been forgiven. That's one of the facts about that phrase in Christ. Second, now related to the forgiveness of sins, the phrase in Christ conveys the truth that those associated with this phrase, those who describe as being in Christ, are no longer going to face eternal judgment of the type that will result in eternal condemnation. Now this truth is evident in what the Holy Spirit stated through Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, and please hold or put your marker in Romans, because I'm going to pick about two more verses, passages from that Romans. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 reads, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in," look at that phrase, "in Christ Jesus." So, when man fell into sin, God pronounced him guilty of sin, hence he came under condemnation with the ensuing punishment. Now, that God's punishment or his pronouncement of guilt on man brought condemnation is stated still in Romans chapter 5, look at verse 16. Romans chapter 5, verse 16. It reads, "Again, the gift of God is not like the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation." See? "But the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification." Now the condemnation that is the result of the fall was not only on Adam and Eve, the first sinners of human history, but on their descendants, that is the entire humanity. As stated, look at verse 18 of the same Romans chapter 5. Look at verse 18. Verse 18 says, "Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men." Again, here you see the word all used twice, all men. You know, the first one refers to totality of human beings. Second one, all men, refers to those who are in Christ. You see? That's why you have to be careful with the word all. In just in the same verse, it means two different things. Now, as humans, though, we stand then under condemnation. That means loss of eternal relationship with God, and consequently, loss of the kind of life that is suited to be with God forever. Now, there is more. This condemnation means that a person is under God's wrath. But when a person is in Christ, that person escapes condemnation and so the wrath of God, which in this case, his final, ultimate wrath. Not his, he come under his wrath when he disciplines you. That's not it. But we're talking about the ultimate wrath of God. So God, the Holy Spirit, said, we are not under those who are in Christ. This is what he reminds us through the pen of the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. First Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. He reads, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom we raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath." That's the wrath we're talking about. The one that's coming. The ultimate wrath of God. Not right now. I mean, if you sin and do something, you come under his wrath. But it's not the final wrath. The final wrath, no believer will come under it. So all I'm saying is you will never face God's eternal wrath. His eternal wrath, you can't, because you are no longer under his condemnation as the rest of humanity that do not believe in Christ. Hence, the phrase "in Christ" is one that assures you that you will never be under God's condemnation. Now, this truth is then confirmed by the third fact or truth that we consider. Third, then, the phrase "in Christ" means that those associated with it have received eternal life. Eternal life is a gift that's offered through Jesus Christ, according to Romans chapter 6, verse 23. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. Romans 6, verse 23 reads, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, when you think about it, you know from experience. Gift, every gift that you receive is not without cost. In other words, although you receive a gift, it costs somebody something to provide you that gift. You know, they'll bring something that they bought and package it and bring to you as a gift. They pay the price. Same way, the gift of eternal life costs God the sending of his Son, Jesus Christ, and costs Christ the death on that cross, the awful death of cross. But he did that so that we can say, in Christ, we have eternal life. So the Holy Spirit informs us then that eternal life is only available in Christ. Not only through the pen of Apostle Paul, but also through the pen of Apostle Paul. John. In 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 through 12. First John chapter 5, verses 11 through 12. It is, "And this is the testimony: God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." So anyone that's without Christ cannot have eternal life. They can have all religion in the world they want. They can have eternal life. So those who are in Christ then share his life, which is eternal. It is this position of eternal life that ensures we are going to be that we're never going to be under God's wrath in the eternal state. See, we know that every human being, whether they believe or don't believe, will live eternally. Eternally. Everyone will do. But the issue is where one will live eternally. That's the problem. Everyone is going to live eternally, whether they say, "I don't believe." You can say all you want. You're still going to live eternally. So the issue is, where is that going to take place? Now, those who are in Christ will live eternally with him. But those who are not will live eternally in that place described as a lake of fire. I don't know about you, many times when I think about that, I'm just I don't know how to express it to another person, what I feel. to know that a human being is going to be in a place of eternal suffering forever, with no possibility of ever coming out of it. If that gets to you, what it does is when you see people, when the Lord pulls people around, give them the gospel. Because that's the best thing you can do to anyone. The idea that someone is going to be in a total darkness, a place of misery, all eternity. It doesn't matter how awful you are. I just can't conceive it. But then I know God is in control of everything. And there are those in His plan will be there. But what you should do is just be at least glad that you're not there. But you don't know who and who will not be there. So that's why you are commanded to give the gospel to other people, so that they can come to Christ in their delight. So then, the truth is that we know though that everyone will live eternally, because everyone will experience resurrection. Everyone. So don't think it's only Christians that are going to experience resurrection. No. Every human being, from the time of Adam to the last man on this planet before Christ returns, will experience resurrection. Everyone. How do we know that? God said it a long time ago. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. He reads, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. So you see, he says, multitudes. You know, that's what you say. Everyone that is dead will awake. That is resurrection. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ restated our truth as it's recorded in John chapter 5, verses 28 through 29. John chapter 5, verses 28 through 29 reads, "Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear His voice. All. And come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned." So those who are in Christ are those who will have the good resurrection that is described as living with God. Of course, those who are in Christ are already alive. So that the Holy Spirit should could command us to consider ourselves alive in Christ, as we read in Romans chapter 6, verse 11. Romans chapter 6, verse 11. It reads, "In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." So the point is that because you are in Christ, you have eternal life in your union with Christ and will live with God forever. Fourth, the phrase "in Christ" means that those associated with it are a new being. It is this truth that is conveyed in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 reads, "Therefore, Second 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 17 reads, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Now this verse is subject to two different interpretations, as reflected by the fact that we have two major different translations in our English versions. The sentence, he is a new creation, of the NIV, is translated this way. There is a new creation. There is a new creation in some English versions, such as the New Revised Standard Version, the New Jerusalem Bible, and the Revised English Bible. All more or less translated, there is a new creation. Now the reason for different translation is that there is no verb in the Greek. So that the clause that we have in the NIV when it says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, is literally from the Greek, if anyone in Christ, a new creation. Notice there's no verb. If anyone in Christ, a new creation. Now since there is no verb or pronoun in the Greek, translators filled both in order to make sense to the English reader. So the Greek phrase implies though that we should supply the verb to be supplied is. So the question then is whether to supply the pronoun he or there. That's the issue. Now some English versions supply the word he is, as in the NIV, while others supply the expression there is, as in the New Revised Standard Version. So the implication, of course, of the translation he is a new creation is that the one who is in Christ is a new being, a new being. While the translation there is a new creation implies that not just that the person in Christ has been made new, but that a new situation has been created. Now it is probably then the case that the apostle implied both interpretations, so that the person in Christ is a new being that is part of the new creation. The person is a new being that's part of a new creation. Since the apostle in his epistle to the Ephesians conveyed that there is a new humanity in Christ, he described as the new man in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 15. Ephesians Ephesians 2:15 reads, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandment and regulation, his purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. So in effect, we mean that when a person is in Christ, he's not only a new being, but a part of the new creation that includes the new humanity that exists in Christ. Now it is probably this understanding of the Greek phrase that is reflected in the common English Bible that translated the literal phrase, the literal Greek that reads of the, what is it, a creation, a new creation of 2 Corinthians 5:17. This is the way they translated it. That person is a part of the new creation. That person is a part of new creation. Now that aside, though, the point is that the phrase in Christ implies that the believer is a new being, that is part of a new humanity in Christ, as part of the new order that is established through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Fifth, the phrase in Christ means that those associated with it, or they're still on this planet, are already in heaven as citizens of heaven. Now, this assertion is one like one that, like being in Christ, is difficult to grasp, but should really be accepted by faith. Now, a person who is in Christ, by such a position, is already in heaven. Now, this is because Christ is in heaven. Therefore, if a person is in him, that person is already in heaven. Something hard to understand, because that's what it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. Ephesians, speak of that. Ephesians, I put a marker on Ephesians because I will almost end with Ephesians. So there I'll go to one passage, I'll come right back to it. Ephesians 2, verse 6 reads, "And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heaven realms in Christ Jesus." Of course, when the apostle wrote, "Seated us with him in the heavenly realms," the Holy Spirit meant to convey to us that we are guaranteed of a future exaltation in heaven with Christ. Now, put it in another way, the Holy Spirit gives us the assurance that those who are in Christ, that they are guaranteed to be in heaven no matter what Satan and his agents do. A person in Christ will be in heaven. That is where Christ is. So that's one of those things that when you recognize the Christian faith, it's not something man thought of. There's no human being that could have imagined or thought of that. The fact that you are here sitting on that pew right now, but you are in heaven right now. No human mind can conceive that. It has to be given by revelation. So that many times we all forget that. So we get wrapped up with this human, the earthly citizenship that we have, instead of recognizing I'm a citizen of heaven. I live in heaven, although by my experience, I don't experience it that way yet. Of course, you can experience it a little bit. If you start living according to truth, you'll know how it means to what it is to live, to have heaven on earth. It's just a little bit. But that's what being in Christ means. You're out in heaven. Guaranteeing you, if you're in Christ, nothing will stop you from being there experientially. Now you are there by your position. Now be that as it may, we have given you reasons that being described as infants in Christ, in the sense of being a mature Christian, or being immature in the Christian faith, is better than being an unbeliever. But we should realize that it is not desirable for a believer to be one that is described as an infant unless it relates to doing evil, as the apostle stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 20. First Corinthians chapter 14, verse 20. This is the only time it's perfectly good to be described as an infant. Any other time it's not. First Corinthians chapter 14, verse 20 says, "Brothers, stop thinking like children. In regard to evil, be infants. It's because if you know they don't have anything to do with it, they don't participate. They have no intent of doing something awful. Whenever a child starts getting into that state, you know that they are living infant stage. That's why, and you all, those of you who have had children, you know, they have said so many embarrassing things to you in front of people coming in. They don't care. Because they don't think about that as an awful thing. You're the parent that you should know. They don't care. They don't know. They just say whatever. But then you train them. There are things you say and things you don't say. But because as far as they're concerned, they don't see any problem with anything. Until we start teaching them. Or they start watching television or the society. Anyway. So he said, in regard to evil, be infants. But in your thinking, be adults. So the goal of every believer should be that of maturing spiritually and not to remain as an infant in the spiritual life. Now, this is firstly because an infant believer is unstable regarding Christian doctrine in such a way that a person wavers about Christian doctrines, not knowing what to believe, as implied in a passage that I had quoted previously, and that is Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14. We've looked at it before. Ephesians 4, 14 reads again, "Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and the craftiness of men in their deceitful scheme." Now, secondly, a believer then should not want to be an infant spiritually because of the first major proposition that we have stated, which is that your spiritual condition and status affect a pastor's communication of the word of God. So you have to begin to check within yourself whether you contribute to pastors not communicating the word because of your spiritual immaturity and the kind of thing that you say, think, and so on. So that is the first proposition that we have stated in this passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. There's yet more to be covered, and we'll begin with that next week. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet. If you die now, you go straight to hell. Because you don't have life in Christ yet. But the good news though is the fact that you are hearing this means that God has a plan for you. That plan includes you understanding or hearing that His love for you is beyond description. He demonstrated that love by sending His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come to this planet to be abused, mocked, ridiculed. He endured all of that because He was thinking about you. He wanted to go and take care of your sin on the cross so that sin that will keep you from being in heaven will be paid for. And He endured all that. They ridiculed Him. Eventually they arrested Him, made a mock trial of Him, beat Him up in a way that you cannot even believe. Yet He didn't cry, He didn't complain. And they led Him, marched Him to Golgotha, nailed Him on that cross. He still didn't complain. They said to Him, "If you are the Son of God, come down." Yet He didn't come down. He could, but He didn't. Or He can say, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." He's still saying the same thing to God the Father about you. If you are an unbeliever, He's saying, "Forgive him. He or she doesn't know what he or she has been doing." So, if you come by faith, If you believe that Jesus Christ, when he was on that cross, being judged for our sins, he paid it all. And he said, it is finished. That means the penalty for your sins has been paid for. So if you trust in him, you have life. If you believe that he died, rose again in 3 days, you will receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to know that we should yearn to be spiritually matured so as not to impact our local church negatively. This is our request in Christ's name.